Good to be with you this morning. Trust that our time together thus far has been well spent. Excellent comments by the various men who have partaken in the assembly this morning. Good privilege to sing worship and praise together and to remember the death of our wonderful Savior. This part of our assembly, as we know, is devoted to a meditation and study on God's Word, and we trust it will be edifying for all who will engage in it. We want to encourage, if you wish, to take notes. Encourage your children to take notes. Be a good practice for them to learn, to follow along with the lesson rather than simply drawing pictures. So if you have a piece of paper or something they can write on, we'll have on the charts those kinds of things that they can write down. And you might find it interesting if you'll put those in a file somewhere, scan them into your computer in 10, 15 years to pull those back out and see what they were doing. So we encourage you to think about those things as we study the lesson that we have chosen this morning. This morning we're going to talk about a foundational concept in our religion. That is, the Bible as God's revelation to man. If you'll open your Bibles to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, we'll begin our thinking in that chapter. And what we find in this particular chapter is that the idea of knowing God is something that's innate in all societies. You'll see here, as Paul was in the city of Athens, he said in verse 22, he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects." Religious, God-fearing of some sort. And while you see back up in verse 18, this audience was composed partly of philosophers of various branches. People from all over the world with their various views would come to Athens. Be that as it may, wherever they came from, whatever culture they may have been familiar with, there's this sense of some idea of religion. And there's this in the heart of man, we're just wired, as it were, to want to know something about, or the need to know something about something higher than we are, about God. Now, the problem is that if that's where it begins and ends, it opens the field to all kind of confusion and ignorance and some very serious consequences. We see in verse 16 that this particular city, with people of all kind of cultures who were drawn to this particular city, that the result of that is that the city, it says, was full of idols. So there was an idol to this god, an idol to that god, and a temple to this god, and a temple to another god, depending on the various cultures and traditions that people had. You'll note in verse 18 you have two kinds of philosophers that are specifically mentioned: Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And they're involved in a conversation with Paul. These philosophers had different viewpoints. One, the Epicurean philosophers, their view was that you indulge the passions of the flesh. The Stoic philosophers said you don't. And each one would have a critical view of the other philosophers, but they had different views about God. One was kind of a pantheistic view of God, and one was almost an atheistic view of God. The point is, you had different philosophies, and if you were to go to Athens to try to find out about the God you know, it would just be a sea of confusion, with educated people and people of all cultures saying all kinds of different things. Down in verse 23, Paul put his finger on this situation when he said, "You worship an unknown God." There was in that city an altar. They recognized this problem. So they created an idol, it says, to the unknown God. And Paul said, "What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And so they were ignorant of some solid, rational, objective foundation upon which to build their search for, desire for, the knowledge of Almighty God. And so Paul began to present to them the knowledge of the true God in this sermon that he presents. Excellent, great sermon. Be a good study in and of itself. And while this sermon was very rational in its approach, and appeal to things that they themselves could be familiar with in the world about them. When you get down to verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was a historical event, it says that when they heard of it, they began to sneer. Now, why is that so critical? It's critical because, you know, if the Epicurean philosophers sneered about the Stoic philosophers and vice versa, well, that may cause some strife. But so what if neither one was actually true or that men wouldn't be held accountable for it? But the problem is here is that they were sneering at the truth. And so while men have this innate desire to know God, if they don't have a foundation upon which to really know the truth, when they're presented the truth, they may reject it. And how tragic will that be if indeed they're going to answer to that God? And that's what Paul said about these people that he was talking to, that there is going to come a day that the God he's preaching, they're going to answer to. In chapter 16, verse 31, said he's fixed a day in which he's going to judge the world. That would include both kinds of philosophers and all of the people who came to Athens, regardless of their views. He says the God I'm talking about is going to judge the world in connection with righteousness by the man whom he's appointed. That is Jesus Christ. And he said he's given proof by raising him from the dead. And so this historical event of the resurrection of Jesus, that I have little doubt Paul would have liked to develop further and present the evidences for, but he was not allowed to do so. But that historical event would provide the evidence that this is true about this God. So men have this desire, this need to know God. Now, what was Paul doing? Look at verse 30. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. What Paul is doing in this sermon is striving to answer that need. Now, he says in times past, some versions say God winked at it. It's not like he said, oh, it's okay. He just did not in the past, in his plan, send men to the entire world to lift them out of their ignorance. It was the Jews who had the true knowledge of God. And it wasn't that he wasn't concerned about other nations. He was. In fact, they were in the scope of his plan. But with the gospel plan of redemption and Christ becoming king, you remember what Jesus said? Go into all the world. Go teach all nations. And so now the bar has been lifted and they're supposed to teach Jews and Gentiles, people of every tongue and every race. And so now that's what Paul is doing. His audience is not an audience of Jews, but he's declaring, he's doing the bidding of God, declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent. And so now we don't have Paul to preach to us today, but the fact that he did that kind of work and left us his record of it brings basis to our study this morning. Now, we might think that God is like this or God is like that, or because I like music, God likes music. Because I like to think about things spiritual, then God must like that too, or whatever it may be. But we cannot know God apart from revelation. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. You understand when I say revelation, I'm not talking about the book of Revelation. We'll see more about that in just a moment. But what I mean by revelation is that without God telling us, informing us what He is and what He likes and what He doesn't like and what He wants and what He desires out of His creation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul illustrates, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? So if I give you $75,000 and say, go buy me a car, you may say, I like polka dot pink cars. And so here, Steve, here's your car. I say, I don't like that kind of car. Yeah, but I like it, person might say. Well, how do you know what I like in a car? There's two ways, actually. One is just to be around me and observe what kind of cars I buy and drive. But you don't have that with God. You're not around God so that you can know, oh, well, that's what He likes and dislikes. The other way for me to tell you, here's the kind of car I want you to buy. Here's the kind of car I want to drive. And so you would know what I want by me revealing my mind or my spirit. Now, taking that analogy, he goes on and he says, Even so, in the same way, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. That is the Holy Spirit. So God's mind is known by the Holy Spirit of God. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are in perfect unity in their thoughts, in their purposes, in their plan, in the love that we sang about this morning. So notice the next verse, verse 12. Now we have received, not the Corinthians, but the prophets, including Paul in this particular case as an apostle. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us of God. And he's not talking about that we might know heaven. That's part of the revelation. That's true. But what he's talking about, the things are the purposes of God, the plans of God, the will of God. That's what he talked about in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, particularly in regard to man's sin and how he's going to get free of that sin through the cross of Jesus Christ, through the gospel of the suffering Messiah. And so he said, these things have been revealed by the Spirit of God. That is essential. That says this revelation, God making known somehow his mind, is absolutely essential, or we're left back where we were in Acts 17 with confusion, various views, and ignorance. So we do need a revelation. This problem that we have, that I can't know the mind of God, is increased when we realize the vast distance between his mind and our mind. We're talking about a being, not like you and me, but a being that is so infinitely knowledgeable and wise that he created the universe. Look in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And when Isaiah is trying to get the people to see the foolishness of worshiping their idols that they themselves constructed and overlaid with metals and they had to take care of, and a fire could burn them down or people could steal them. Why are you worshiping and putting your trust in that? And he's trying to get the people to see there's a greater being that they need to worship. And he talks about his knowledge and his wisdom in verse 12 of chapter 40. He does the whole chapter. But in verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span, calculated the dust of the earth by measure, weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. He said, who did that? Well, it's the God that he's trying to get them to worship. It's the God of the Exodus. It's the God of creation. It's the God of the gospel. And he said, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him the path of justice, or taught him knowledge, and informed him the way of understanding? Who was there by God's side? Were you there? Were your idols there when God created the universe and put the planets in their place and the sun and the moon and ordained all these things that we enjoy? Was there anybody? No, no one has that knowledge. We're just beginning to get glimpses of the mind of God as we pursue understanding the world around us. This being is so great, there's no way I can kind of feebly come along my way and understand his will and purpose, because he's so far greater than I am. That's not only true in the universe that he created, that's also demonstrated in the plan of redemption. Go to Romans chapter 11. In the first eight chapters of this book, Paul had set forth that concept that man is saved by grace through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the question came up among the Jews, well, what about the Jewish nation that God has had as his special people for the past 1,500 years? And what about him dealing with them? And so now in chapters 9 through 11, he deals with that. And he reaches a culmination here in chapter 11. And so all of this has been dealing, these first 11 chapters, with God's plan of redemption or plan of salvation, something that men didn't understand. They didn't develop. They didn't invent. And so he says in Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. So no man could have developed this plan of redemption through the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's unsearchable. It's not something we can figure out on our own. How are we going to know it? Revelation. God will have to make it known. The necessity of revelation. And then you'll see in verse 34, look where he's quoting from. If you have a marginal note in your Bible, he's quoting from Isaiah 40. The very passage we were talking about a while ago that demonstrates his wisdom in creation. And now we see his wisdom in redemption. And then he said in verse 36, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Indeed, he's deserving of the praise and adoration because he's so infinitely far above us in his thinking, in his mind, in his will. We cannot know God's mind. We can get all the degrees we want. We can write all the books we want. We can go to all the universities we want. But that's not the way to know the mind of God. Without revelation, we cannot know the mind of God. Well, how is God going to make his will known to man? There are several possible ways that he could have chosen to make man know what he wants and desires. One, he could have done it by instinct. You take a honeybee. No, a honeybee doesn't go to school and learn how to make honey. It's just built in them. It's by instinct that they learn how to do the things they do that finally creates the honey and keeps their hive alive. Instinct. He could have done that. Just hardwired us, as we sometimes say, to do his will. But he didn't. He could have done it by means of pictures. Today we're very, very fond of graphics. We teach by graphics. We sell by graphics. Very powerful medium. God chose not to do that. He could have used graphics, but he didn't. It's interesting that our Bible has no pictures in it as it was given by God. And then he could have done it by mental impressions upon each person, like the prophets. So how did Ezekiel or Amos or these other prophets, how did the New Testament prophets know what to say? In some way, the Holy Spirit gave them that those words and that knowledge to know what to say. Made some kind of a direct influence on their hearts and minds to enable them and on their tongues and on their pens to be able to convey to man the will of God. Now, he could have done that in our generation. He could have simply infused in us the knowledge that he wanted us to have and made every one of us prophets, as it were. But again, he did not choose to do that. There's another medium, and that is the medium of words, the medium of human language. Now, God could choose, since that's how we communicate. The word communicate comes from the word common. And so if I have a thought in my mind and I want to share that with you, how will I do that? I could draw a picture. You'd probably never figure it out if I drew the picture. But that would be one way. But another way is to use words, to convey what's in my mind to you. And then when you hear those words and understand them, now you know what my thought was. Like in the case of the car, you say, well, what kind of car do you want? I might draw a picture. You probably don't know what kind of vehicle it is. But if I could convey to you something that you were capable of converting into something meaningful, then you would know what I want, what I desire. So, now, he could have chosen revelators in every age. In other words, he could have had somebody that says, okay, now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pick Herb, and I'm going to pick Keith, and I'm going to pick Todd, and they're going to be the ones I'm going to reveal my will to, and if you want to know my will, you go to those men, and they will use language to explain that to you. Now, God did do that, didn't he? He did that with prophets, oral prophets, and prophets who wrote that message down. We call them literary prophets. He did do that. He could have continued to do that. In other words, you wouldn't have this. You'd have to go find a prophet or a group of prophets and go talk to them to find out God's will and let them talk to you or write a letter to you. But there's the other way that he could have chosen to do it, and that is he could have had prophets to write down what he wanted men to know. And then by his great providence and kindness and love, put that in a language men could understand and put it in a form that would be an accurate representation of what he wanted to reveal, and then to preserve it down through the years so that in generations to come, you and I, isn't it wonderful, can have a book in our hands and say, here is what my God wants me to believe. Here's what my God, how my God wants me to live. Here's how my God has planned for me to have a relationship with him. I don't have to depend on prophets. It's not a matter of some kind of inner feeling that I have different from your inner feeling. It's based on the written word. And so we have this innate need and desire to know God. without it, we're lost in a sea of confusion. But how does he bridge that gap? By the means of written words. That's what the Bible is. And that's why we call the Bible a revelation. Now, we can go to the dictionary and define revelation, but here we can just turn to this passage in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 26, and this will help us with an understanding of what we're talking about and what the Bible is talking about by God's mind being revealed in the written word. In Matthew 10, 26, he said, "Do not fear." They're talking to the apostles about their work as revelators, that is, orally going out and preaching the message. Of course, we don't have those men today. They wrote that down, and now we read their writings. But here's the aim and purpose of that. So he said, when people try to shut you up, as it were, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed. Now note the opposite words there. Revealed, revelation. What's the opposite? Concealed. That is, it's not known, it's not understood, it's still hidden. Note the last part of the verse. He said, are hidden that will not be known. There's your two words in contrast. It can stay concealed and hidden, or it can be revealed and made known. So when we talk about the Bible as God's revelation, the idea is that the mind of God is being uncovered, as it were. It's being opened up so people can know what it is and know what his thoughts are. Now, look over at Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. And here, in reference to this law that Moses is writing down. Now, Moses was preaching, but then he conveyed in writing this message. In fact, more than this message, he wrote the first five books of the Bible that became foundational to the rest of it. And it's interesting, in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. So there are some things that God has chosen not to reveal. But the things revealed, we're talking about revelation, God revelation. Now note, he says, the things revealed belong to us. God intended that the revealed message be for people. The people of this earth, this particular case, he was talking to about the Jewish nation, and to our sons forever. Why? Why? That we may observe all the words of this law. And so the purpose of revealing it was, and giving it to them, was so that they could do the things that were in harmony with the will of this God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt and made them a nation and blessed them so richly and would protect them if they would listen to him and would punish them if they didn't. And so here is the written revelation that you and your children, you love your children? You want them to serve God? You want them to be in a right relationship with God? It's not going to happen just because they live in your house. It's not going to happen simply because you take them to church. That's an excellent practice because of what we're doing here right now. The way it's going to happen is right here, for the secret things of God to be revealed to their hearts and minds through the written revelation that God has given. And as they get that and see the foundation for that, then they'll commit themselves to keeping His commandments. Now, look over at Ephesians chapter 3. As true as that was about the Old Testament, the same is true about the New Testament. So Paul is writing a letter to the church at Ephesus. And he said in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, he talks about a mystery. He talks about a mystery that involved the Messiah. A mystery, something that's hidden, concealed. But he's saying this mystery that God was working out has now been uncovered, or it's been revealed. Look at verse 5. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed. In our Matthew 10 passage, we saw those very phrases. What is hidden will be known. What is concealed will be revealed. And so we see those very ideas. Now we see here relative to a written text. He said, which in other generations was not made known, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now, when he revealed it to the apostles and prophets, Paul said, verse 3, he said, I wrote about it, verse 3, And verse 4, he said, when you read, you can understand. Obviously, if God intended to reveal his mind to man, but he did so in a means that I couldn't understand it, the whole aim and purpose of a quote-unquote revelation is defeated. A revelation is to make known, to uncover, so people understand. So that implies that God intended this book to be understood. Now, this is fundamental. Let me explain why. Whatever field you may tackle, whether you're going to school and you say, I want to be a chemical engineer. Let's say you go to a chemistry class. And in your mind you have, I simply do not have the ability to understand this stuff. What's that going to do for your ability to pass that class? You may say, I don't know it, but I can learn it. That's different. The same is true with any field that you endeavor to engage in. If we're convinced, I simply don't have the ability to do it or to understand it, immediately that throws up a roadblock. So people pick up the Bible and say, I'm going to start studying the Bible. They read a few verses and say, I have no idea what that's talking about. And that may be very possible. And so they get the idea that, I can't understand that. And unfortunately, religions tell you that. They tell you, you can't understand it. You got to go to the church, Roman Catholicism, and oftentimes many of the denominations today say their group will tell you what it means, or you got to have some kind of direct guidance of the Holy Spirit on your heart. And so once again, people say, well, I can't understand it without those things. That's not what this text says. This text says, when you read, you can understand. Moses wrote out the law and he said, here, God's giving this to you. And they were to gather the people and read this to the people with the children present. And they were to listen and understand. That's God's plan for making His revelation known. For bridging that gap between our need to know God, our desire to know God, and actually being able to accomplish that end. That is, by a revelation that we can understand. Now, it needs to be a complete revelation. So, let's look at this. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 2. Let's start with the concept of the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, the writer says about the oracles of God, he said that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So you have these Old Testament books. So we have 39, the way our Bible is set up. In the Hebrew Bible, those same 39 would be 22 books, because some of the books that we've divided out are put together in the Hebrew Bible. But what happened was, you had a group of men in the Jewish society that guarded that very meticulously. That is, copying it down, being sure every letter was correct, every copy was accurate, and to the Jews were entrusted. They believed, they may not have kept it, but they believed it was the Word of God. Down through the centuries, God in His providence has used men like that. Men who believe in the sanctity, the dignity, the unusualness of God's Word. And they've devoted themselves to making an accurate copy. Not that all these men were Christians, not that all of them served God, but they had that capability and they had that regard for it. And so to the Jews were entrusted the oracles of God. And they're the ones that are responsible for the fact that, for example, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found and they compared it with the nearest manuscript available, several hundred years older, it was almost identical because of this extreme care and caution that had been exercised by the providence of God in the keeping of the Old Testament. There's an interesting passage in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 35. Jesus is speaking. He said, to the Jews he was talking to, upon you may fall all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. Now you know where you read about Abel, don't you? The book of Genesis. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. That's in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Now here's what we've got to realize. The people he was speaking to, their Old Testament, 2 Chronicles, the last book. Not that the other books that we have in ours weren't there, they were before that. So from saying to Abel to Zechariah would be like us saying from Genesis to Revelation. And what Jesus is doing, though that's not his purpose, but it's true nonetheless, he's putting his stamp of approval on what they at that time accepted as the Word of God. If Jesus is the Son of God, this is a very interesting confirmation of the canon of the books of the Old Testament. From Abel to Zechariah, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, like Genesis to Revelation. And so, and today. So here we have the Old Testament has been preserved very carefully so that when you read those 39 books, you have God's message to man. Well, what about the New Testament? Look in John chapter 16, verse 13. John chapter 16, verse 13. And let me just say about that Old Testament, if you've been with us in the Ezekiel class, one of the things we've been noting is, thus saith the Lord, declares the Lord, over and over and over again. Those who've done a count say it occurs, that kind of phrase occurs over 2,000 times in the Bible. God wanted us to know, this is His message. And so now here Jesus is on the earth. He's preparing his apostles for his departure. He's going to die. And then in a few days he'll leave and go back to heaven and take the throne. But he's preparing these men, the apostles, for their work. And he tells them he's going to send the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit going to do? Look at verse 13. You have a clue in what he's called. He's called the Spirit of Truth. Is it just because the Spirit tells the truth? That's true, but I think there's more than that here. Jesus tells the truth. God tells the truth. The point is, it has to do with who Christ is in opposition to the world of unbelievers and what they say about Jesus. You read John 13 through 16 and you'll see that. And they were going to go into a world of opposition. And they're going to start saying some things about this man Jesus. He's the Christ. His death on the cross was victory, not defeat. You've got to believe in Him to be saved. Here's God's plan of salvation, etc. The Spirit of Truth. The Spirit that will reveal the truth about Jesus. Look what He says. He will guide you into all the truth. That tells you what He means by Spirit of Truth. He's going to guide you. And note the little word, A-L-L. He's going to guide you, that's the apostles, not you today, the apostles, into all the truth. All the truth about what? Read the next verse. He will glorify me. All the truth we need to know about Jesus Christ, to fall at His feet in worship, praise, and trust. The Holy Spirit's going to reveal that. If Jesus' promise is true, when the last one of these men died, all the truth that we need to know about Jesus, to glorify Him and serve Him and give our lives to Him, has been revealed. It's all been revealed. Now, look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. While we don't have the time to engage in an in-depth study of this section, in fact, we just talked about this in a previous lesson, and we looked at the time words in the last part of the chapter. He talks about spiritual gifts. Note verse 8, prophecy is going to be done away. Again, verse 8, tongues are going to cease, etc. And he keeps talking about spiritual gifts coming to an end. But then he talks about something perfect. He said in verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial. What's the partial? That's these gifts. Partial knowledge, partial prophecy, etc. The perfect, then, by contrast, is the complete, the full. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done. You won't need the gifts anymore. because everything will have been revealed and confirmed. And so now when is that going to happen? He said, now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. But hope abides till Jesus comes again, and then you won't need hope because it'll be reality. If spiritual gifts by which God's word was revealed by prophets abides to then, it would abide also. And the contrast is lost. There's a contrast. Hope abides. These things do not abide. They're going to cease. An implication, if I understand the text, that somewhere before Jesus comes again, the end of time, God's plan was for spiritual gifts to cease. Revelation to cease. And so, we have the New Testament. And in your hand, in the 27 books of the New Testament, you have the complete mind of God revealed. It begins with the things we need to know about Jesus, who's the foundation of our faith. It continues with what we need to do to obey Him, the book of Acts, and how He has planned for us to work together in churches to build one another up and further the cause of redemption. And then, in the letters that follow, telling us about our lives individually and our lives together, encouraging and warning and strengthening and teaching in the rest of the letters. So that's what we have in the New Testament. Now, in Hebrews chapter 8, we looked at the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now look at Hebrews chapter 8. There's an interesting comparison here in the Old and the New. In chapter 8, verse 7, he calls the Old Testament the first. And the word covenant's in italics, but that's the idea. The first covenant, or the first law, however you want to make that. The first had been faultless. There would have been no occasion sought for the second. And then in the verses that followed, he quotes from the Old Testament where it foreshadowed and predicted a second covenant. Something yet to come. But here's what's interesting. The New Testament does not talk about a third. It doesn't talk about anything else yet to come. The first said there's a new covenant coming. The second doesn't. There's one. There's two. And that's it. And we have it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So it's a complete revelation. Somebody said, well, wait a minute. I remember somebody saying, or maybe you just remember from your Bible reading, that the Bible talks about books that are not mentioned in these 66 books that we have in our Bible. What about those books that the Bible actually talks about that are not mentioned in our Bible? That would be a study in itself, but just briefly let me note some of the ways these things can be accounted for. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23, it talks about Jesus being a Nazarite, despised by the people. And he talks about the prophet saying that. People can't find that quote, and it's not there. It's a general allusion. The prophets indicated that Jesus would be rejected and despised. It's a general allusion, not to a specific prophecy. In Matthew 1:1, he talks about the book of the genealogy. Where is that? That's talking about a portion of, that is, these first few verses of Matthew. Not another book that's a genealogy, but they use that to refer to a part, whole for part. Very common figure of speech. The third thing is in Titus 1:12, Paul talks about your own prophet said some things. He didn't say the prophets were inspired. There are allusions to uninspired writings, never intended to be taken as inspired or to be included in God's revelation to mankind. Now, is it sufficient? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is to a preacher, a young man named Timothy. And Paul is encouraging him relative to his work, and he gives him these reassuring and comforting and guiding words. Verse 16, all Scripture. You know what Scripture means. It's what we're talking about today. The written Word. Scripture means that which is written. But this is not anything that was written. This is a particular body of written material, what we call the Bible, the Scriptures. All Scriptures, he said, is inspired by God. And inspired does not mean somebody got a wonderful feeling like seeing a beautiful sunset. It's God-breathed words. You see that in your footnote. They're God-breathed words. That is, when Paul wrote to Timothy, yes, Paul's own form of writing and personality is reflected, but every word, the Holy Spirit had an influence in what he wrote. God-breathed words and profitable, and he mentions four things. It covers the whole field. I need to know. I need to understand things, teaching. We call it doctrine. Where am I going to get my doctrine? Am I going to go get some manual written by a bunch of preachers? A creed book? So no, here's your doctrine right here. This is it. Reproof. But I may have some wrong ideas, or I may walk in the wrong way. Who's going to correct me? Here it is. That's what that word means. It'll help expose where we're off track in our thinking or in our practice. Well, it's one thing to know I'm off track. Now I need to get back on track. I need to be corrected. That's that next word. Takes care of that too. Okay, good. Now I'm walking in the right way, but I need to be built up. I need to get stronger. I need to be trained for service. That's that final word. For training in righteousness. Well, that sounds like it covers the field then. That's exactly what he says in the next verse. That the man of God may be adequate. Sufficient. Various translations use this. Complete. Equipped for every good work. He's telling Timothy, there's nothing you're going to need in your work of teaching people, preparing people, reproving people, encouraging people, whatever it may be. That's not in the Scriptures. They are God's revelation to man. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says this, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us. Now, some think the us are Christians, some think it's apostles. I lean toward the idea it's the apostles. But be that as it may, the point we're going to make is the same. Has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's a pretty broad statement, isn't it? Everything pertaining to life and godliness has been granted through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Isn't that where we started? I need to know God. I live in a world of corruption. I live in a world of ignorance. I want to escape that. I want to rise above that. We sing a song in our book, Higher Land. I want to march on to higher land. How am I going to do that? How am I going to come out of the darkness into the light? How am I going to overcome the depravity maybe that I was exposed to at work, in my culture, in my family? How am I going to rise above that? Here's the answer. We can escape the corruption that is in the world through lust through the revelation that God has given us. The Scriptures are God's revelation to man. That's why we ought to study them. That's why we ought to treasure them. That's why you may get tired at the end of the day. You may work long hours. You may have other things you want to do, all of which are wholesome things. But folks, listen, if we don't make time and find a time where we have energy to feed upon God's Word, we're shutting the gate, shutting the door, barring the door from God's ability to communicate His will, to open our hearts and lift us up. The Bible is God's revelation to man. And that's why we need to be students of it. That's why we need to preach it. That's why we need to practice it in our lives. We're going to sing the song that's been selected by Keith as a song of encouragement invitation. If you're subject to God's invitation, we can help you in some way. Respond to the God of this Bible and His will for you. You know what it is because it's written down. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And if we can assist you in doing that, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.